Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are here with us, that through your Spirit we get the chance to worship and to honor you. And we look forward to that day when our eyes are open to the full and magnificent glory of you and your Son and your Spirit, and when all creation bows down before you and proclaims your goodness and your greatness to your eternal and everlasting glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do be seated. Hey, and can we have one more person go? Oh, I see Mike is going to join Darlene. Excellent. Excellent. Well, good morning again, everyone. Oh, man, it is so good. So good to worship the Lord with you all, to be with you all, and to join in that celebration. Well, please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to get started where we left off last week in verse 11. Now, last week, I mentioned that I wanted to preach last week on the whole chapter of Matthew 10, all 42 verses, and that we were only going to get through the first 11 verses last week, but I promised, or suggested at least, that we would get through the rest of the chapter this week. And some of you, I think, smirked. Some of you, I think, laughed and maybe mocked a little bit. And I proudly, you know, stood to my guns, no, we'd get through the whole chapter, and I was wrong, and you were right. We're getting through about six verses this week. We're going to get from 11 to verse 15. Now, how many of you guys remember in the early 90s, really throughout the 90s, those wristbands that said WWJD? Yeah, I imagine almost everyone, if not everyone. I bet if you guys checked your closets and maybe your jewelry boxes, you would still find someone in this room, someone who has that bracelet or a necklace with those letters on it. And those letters representing the phrase, "What would Jesus do?" Now, you may not know, but that phrase actually finds its source in a sermon series in the 1880s. And then a book which was based upon that sermon. And then in the 1980s, a youth pastor found that book, began reading that book, and wanted to help her children and her youth to live by that question. What would Jesus do? So that when they'd face questions, when they'd face challenges, when they'd face temptations, they would be able to ask themselves that question. And she wouldn't put that on a bracelet for them because back in the 90s, and the children of the 90s can remember this, those nylon homemade bracelets were all the rage, as the friendship bracelets. But she couldn't fit the whole phrase on a bracelet, so she abbreviated it to WWJD. And I love the simplicity of it. I love the elegance of that question. It is a very useful question, but it's one that's really hard to answer sometimes. How many of us have really wanted to know what Jesus would do, but struggled with either knowing it or accepting the cost of it? Now, chapter 10 is going to focus on one key aspect of answering that question. What would Jesus do? And the focus, where he's going to focus in on, is on ministry. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus do ministry? Chapter 10 is like the first class in a university course on ministry. It's Ministry 101. So before we dive into the text, before we dive deeper into our discussion of it, let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word that we may know your will, that through your Spirit, through the power of your word that you have had passed down to us for 2,000 years, we may read and know by your grace what you desire for our life. As we explore the richness and the joy and the challenge of this call to ministry, I ask that you would open up our hearts, that you give us courage to embrace the full truth, joy to embrace this full truth, and new skill based on what you teach us on how to share your word. I pray that you would guide my preaching, that you'd help me speak clearly and accurately, that I would not add my own interpretation, but would simply speak your truth. I pray that together we might be built up in this, edified through your Spirit, as we worship you through this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that word mission, that's a pretty baggage-laden word. If you grew up in the church, you likely have images of what mission looks like. You might have images of Billy Graham and in huge conferences. You might have images of a pastor who would travel to India or to China or to Russia and who would come back to your church and give reports and fundraise. If you grew up outside the church, you may have a very different view of mission. You may hear that as a code word for colonialism. You may hear that as a way that a powerful group uses religion to suppress another group. But whether we grew up in the church or outside the church, that baggage can come in the way of understanding what Jesus' mission is. And so before we begin, I really want to talk just for a moment about what is this mission. And at its very heart is rescue. Rescue that's rooted in love and hope. We don't have to go far. Sometimes we don't have to go outside of our house to see how broken this world is. We live in a world of increasing darkness, increasing pain, increasing blindness to the hope of Jesus. And we see the consequences all around us. Families ripping apart, communities tearing apart, the nation in chaos. People breaking their own hearts, people breaking other people's hearts. People separated, and this is the most important, the most devastating, separated from the God of love and peace and grace. And there is one hope, and that hope is Jesus. One hope that the Lord has given us because he loves us broken people. The mission of the gospel is to go to the world and to live and to show and to share the one hope this world has to heal the relationship between us and God. The one hope this world has to heal the brokenness of our neighborhoods, the brokenness of our homes, the brokenness of our nation. Because that hope is not in politics. That hope is not in programs. That hope is not in self-improvement. That hope is rooted in faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, all those other things are tools that he can use, but the hope is founded upon our Lord. And so that's what mission is. The rescue mission to a world in agony. And last week we talked about the heart of mission. In fact, we looked at this mission 101 and we looked at three key aspects that if we were to engage in this mission in a way that Jesus would do it, in a Jesus-like mission, then it begins with the heart. It's not primarily an act of duty. It's not an act to show how righteous we are. It's not an act to check off a box because it's a good thing to check off. It's out of love. And we actually see this not in chapter 10, primarily, but in chapter 9. We're going to see it in chapter 10. Actually, we're going to see it really clearly in chapter 10, but it begins in chapter 9. As Jesus looks out at this crowd that's come around him, and he has this tremendous compassion for them. They are lost. They are hurting. They are without hope because their leaders have failed them so badly. They harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion. Love felt for people in pain. And that's where mission begins. The Christ-like mission doesn't begin with plans. It doesn't begin with committees. It begins with love. Now, part of embracing this heart of Jesus is not only embracing this heart of compassion, but also embracing this heart of faith. Faith that the Lord has a plan and the Lord has provision, that the Lord provides what is needed for mission. But also we talked about embracing the Jesus-like goal of proclaiming the truth. And sharing the hope that is in Jesus. Today we're going to talk about one new key element. It's related to what we've already talked about, but it is to preach, to share the Jesus-like mission, we must share the whole, the entire hope and truth of the kingdom. The parts that are joyful to share and the parts that are kind of challenging to share. Now, what we're going to see as we go through and we get into throughout this chapter is that no matter how we love people, no matter how much compassion we have, no matter how skillfully we proclaim God's word, some will reject it. Whole communities will reject it. Family members will reject it. Governments will reject it. And suffering will come. And perhaps you've already felt it. Perhaps you are like one of the many who has lost family members because you love the Lord and you come from a family that doesn't. I had one of my youth marry a woman who came from a nation where Christianity was not something that you believed. And for a time, she lost her family, she lost her nation, she lost her culture because she had to leave and hide because she became a believer. And so it doesn't matter how well we do this, some will reject this one hope given by Jesus. And so we get this call to action, this call to preach, no matter whether we're accepted or rejected, but to share. I should share rather than preach. Share the full message of the kingdom. And the hope we're going to see, we're not actually going to get to this passage in our text today, but we're going to see it hopefully next week as hopefully we conclude this chapter. That the hope at the very center of this chapter isn't that we'll be successful in witnessing and in sharing the gospel so that everyone turns who hears. The success isn't just in people turning. The success is in boldly preaching. The hope of this passage, the grace of this passage is this. The Lord Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, loves you. He is compassionate for you. Not just for the lost, not just for those who are dwelling in darkness, but you, if you hold on to Jesus, are his beloved child. He is not like an earthly father. Even the best earthly fathers fall short. He is what fathers should be. Easy to please. Always full of compassion, always full of strength. Always full of affection, always encouraging us to become the one that we were created to be. And this is our hope. He loves you. So the source of sorrow, it don't matter how good we are at this. People will reject us. The call to action. Proclaim the full message of the kingdom. The hope, the empowering grace, your God loves you. So let's jump in to this text. Look down. We're going to read our whole passage today, beginning in verse 11 and going down to verse 15. Now, Jesus is giving instructions to his 12. He is teaching them about this first missionary journey that they are to go on. And there's this very specific historic context they are in. Jesus, this time before the cross, is growing shorter and shorter. In this brief moment in history, the world got to witness, like it has never witnessed since the Garden of Eden, the reality of heaven, because the Lord walked with his people. He brought forgiveness, he brought healing, he brought victory over all the strongholds of sin and evil that wreck our lives. And he's doing this to prepare the world for the cross. But this moment which will find its fulfillment in Jesus' return, is just a few months, just a few years, and opposition is beginning to grow. And so Jesus, as he looks out over all these people who need his grace, who need his hope, who need him to shepherd them, he calls his 12, 11 of whom will become the men through whom the church will be built. upon Christ. They will be the ones who teach the church and teach history the teachings of Jesus. And he takes these men and he sends them out to the towns of Israel. Jesus is going to follow them, but they're going to act as heralds, coming with his authority to do amazing things, to preach amazing things, to get these towns ready for the shepherd to come and to bring hope. And so this is the instruction that he gives, verse 11 to 15. He says, "And whenever you enter a town, or in whatever town or village you enter, find someone who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Let's pray again. Lord, we thank you for this word. And I ask that you would open it up to us in beautiful and magnificent ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this phrase, the worthy and the unworthy, if we were to talk this way at Panera, and someone overheard us who was not a Christian, very quickly they would label us as judgmental, close-minded, evil people. And to be frank, sometimes this passage has been misused because of those issues. Sometimes this passage has been misapplied to give us an excuse to reject, condemn other people in a way that we're not really invited to. We need to remember that this is an instruction given during a very specific time in history to very specific people. But before we examine this specific window in history, I want to talk just a bit about that word worthy and unworthy. Now, Jesus defines that term right here. Those who will listen are the worthy. But if we back up just a few chapters to Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of that Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that's ever preached, Jesus gives a deeper expression, a deeper description of this worthy person. And it begins with these words, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who know that they're a hot mess. Blessed are those people who know that they are broken because of their own choices. Blessed are those who know that they can't come to the Lord and expect that they have earned something with God. Because those people who know they are broken, those people who know they need God's mercy, they'll become citizens of heaven. They'll be saved or rescued in modern language. The worthy person isn't the person who's lived the super good life and can depend on himself. The worthy person is the person who is so broken that they depend on the Lord for everything. Right away, this pulls us back from the judgmental aspect of it. And we also need to remember that this passage began earlier in chapter 10 by the apostles being given remarkable authority. This goes back to the historic context of this passage. See, when Jesus commissioned these 12 apostles, he gave them authority to heal the sick, to cleanse the leper, to cast out the demons, to raise the dead, to do all the things that Jesus had been doing as he went from town to town. He gave them divine power from heaven to do divine work as a testimony to the reality and the identity of who Jesus is. I don't think in the history of the world there has been any moment in history that has been given as much grace, as much evidence as these towns are being given. They are seeing the reality of heaven on earth. They're not just preaching the gospel. They are coming with the power of heaven itself. And so the unworthy are those who look at this incredibly clear evidence of the dead getting up, of the demons being cast out, of leprosy being cleansed, of the sick being healed, hearing the wonderful hope that salvation comes through faith in Jesus, and go, I don't need that. I'm good enough. That's not the story. And so the unworthy are those who, when given this remarkable evidence, close their heart, close their mind, close their spirit to the magnificent truth of our Lord. And it is just this brief window. Jesus is following behind. We're going to see that in the next chapter, that he's going to go to their towns. And then Jesus is going to go to the cross. And then when he rises from the dead, he's going to give a different commission, one with different instructions that isn't just given to the 12, but is given to the entire church, that's given to us. And so one of the ways that we can misapply this text is to begin to think that what is said to these 12 men is said to us in the exact same way. That we have been given this authority that was given to those people who would be writing scripture, acting as the Lord's prophets and apostles to establish the truth of the church through Christ and his Spirit. Have you guys ever experienced this? I've actually experienced this one, where someone got very angry at me because they were actually not preaching the gospel. They were preaching a false gospel, and I wouldn't accept it. And so they walked off and told me they were shaking the dust off from their feet as they left my house. I think often, if we misapply this text, it just becomes a mask and a self-righteous shield. And this is a temptation for me, this is why I talk about it, to just preach the gospel and give up. I've done my duty, and now I don't have to worry about it. In fact, it's on you now. And not really engage in love and compassion. So how do we apply this text? Because there are principles here that we need to take in a Jesus-like mission. And I think there's two. I think the first one is a minor one, and I think the second one is a major one. So I'll talk about the minor one first. I think, and I say I think, that right here we are given instruction about how to face staunch rejection of the gospel. Right here we are instructed not to shove it down people's throats. When they reject you, accept the rejection. Walk away. That there is a time. And it takes prayer. It takes wisdom to know when this time comes. It takes a case-by-case study to know when this time comes. But when that person has closed off so tightly that there is a place to say, okay, the door is open. Come and talk to me. But I'm not going to shove this down your throat because you don't want to hear it. So I think that is here. I think it's a principle that we see. But I think there is a greater principle. And it's the principle to preach the full message of the kingdom of God. And that's really challenging for us in our culture. I think it's really challenging for us, particularly with the dynamics within our own church, our congregation. So Jesus came because the Lord loves us. He came and he died for us. He took on our guilt, he took on our shame, he took on our pain, he took on our death and our debt, and he paid it. And he rose again. And we have this magnificent hope that one day he's coming back. That one day the earth will be renewed and remade, and heaven and earth will become one place, and the Lord himself will be with us. He will be our God, we will be his people. He will wipe away every tear from our face. He will comfort us from every sorrow that we have ever had. Those that we have experienced because of the evil of other people, those we've experienced because of the evil of our own actions, those that we've experienced because of the brokenness of this world, everyone the Lord is keeping track of, and everyone the Lord will comfort you for if we hold fast to Christ. Not because we're worthy, because because of hope in Jesus. Because this gift goes out to all those who have faith in Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the hope that peace and salvation is coming, that the resurrection is real, and that there is reunion and recovery of relationship with the God of the universe. There is another part of that message. And one that I don't think is often part of our missionary strategy. And it's the warning. There is one hope. There is no other path. Every other path, as beautiful as it looks, as attractive as it may seem, is a deception and a lie that leads to despair. That if we refuse faith in Jesus, we will have to face the consequences for every wrong action we have done. And it's going to be bad, and it's going to last forever. And so Jesus gives this instruction: when you leave that town, shake the dust off from your feet. Now, this image would have been something that the Jews would have been familiar with. It seems that this was a practice that at least some Jews were doing when they would go to Gentile towns. Gentiles, anybody who's not a Jew. And Gentiles, because they didn't live according to the law, were unclean. And so the Jews, they ignored their mission. They had a mission from God. Like we have, it's actually the same mission from God we have, which is to share the light and the hope of the Lord with all creation. But instead, in arrogance and in pride, when they would leave these towns, they would take off the dust. They'd brush off the dust and wipe off the dust from the folds of their garments, saying, "You are so unclean. You are so worthy. You are so evil that even the dust from your town, I can't stand it touching me." This is worse than the worst germaphobe who always washes his hands after shaking someone's hand. This is an act of hatred and rejection that the Jews were doing to their non-Jewish neighbors. But Jesus says, it isn't the Gentiles who are unclean. It's anyone who rejects me. You have put your hope in your heritage. You've put your hope in your nationality. You put your hope in your own righteousness. But I need to tell you that none of those will save you. And so as they walk out the town, they take this common image, but rather than applying it to the Gentiles, who it was normally applied to, they apply it to the Jews themselves. It is an act of warning. You guys who think you got it all together, you guys who think you don't need help, if you continue and persist in this, trouble is coming. And we see how much. We see it in the very end. It says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment when the Lord returns in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah from that town." And if you're not familiar, Sodom and Gomorrah were towns that existed a long time ago, fairly early in human history, and very early in the biblical story, that were renowned for their evil. They gave themselves over to all kinds of sexual appetites, which were destructive. They broke commands and of hospitality. They were as bad as you can get. And the Lord wiped them off the map in fire. But he's saying they're not as bad as you are. Because you have been given all this evidence. You've been given all this proof that I am who I say I am. The source of salvation, the hope of Israel, and you are rejecting the Lord. And to those who much is given, much is required. And those who are given much, they will be beaten much. But this too is an act of grace. I think the problem comes in if we try to apply this and we don't love. Because sometimes what people need to hear most, even when we're saying, "Okay, I'm backing off, I'm not going to shove this down your throat," is an honest discussion of the consequences of actions. How do we apply this on Tuesday? And guys, this is tough. When do we stop telling people about the magnificent hope? And it's not really stop, but when do we transition from a focus on the magnificent hope that we have in Christ to the dire danger of dying apart from Jesus? And I can't give you a set, this is when you do it. It's going to depend on your relationship. It's going to depend on the situation. It's going to depend on the leading of the Holy Spirit. So here's my suggestion. It's going to take a lot of wisdom, which means a lot of time in here. It's going to take a lot of prayer. And probably not just your own prayer, but praying within community. Asking your brothers and your sisters to pray for you. And I think perhaps tied with the prayer, most importantly, is going back to that very first principle of mission. Compassion. If we are not being motivated out of compassion, whether we're telling the beautiful hope of Christ or the very dire warning of Jesus, if we are not motivated out of a deep emotional love for those who are hurting, we'll get both sides of that wrong. We'll just mess it up pretty good. I think often the reason this comes off as so judgmental is because it is judgmental in the way that it has been applied. Rather than as a cry for help and love and hope, it just becomes about how much better I am than you. And so it has to begin with love. It has to be bathed in prayer. And I very much strongly suggest finding and talking to brothers and sisters that you trust about the situation as you make that transition from grace into warning. So let's talk about some of the challenges and thinking through some of the challenges. I think there are three reasons that this passage is particularly challenging to apply in our context. The first is the disposition of our church, and I mean our congregation, Covenant Bible Church. The second is the reputation of the church, Christians, within society. And the third is how our culture views morality. So the disposition of our church. Why does that make it challenging? So one of the reasons that I love getting to be with you, I love getting to serve with you and to serve alongside you is because you guys love so beautifully. And I love it. I love to get to brag about you guys to other people. Because you do. You guys are compassionate. You're patient. You're slow to anger. It's beautiful, and I love it. Keep it up. Do it more. It's wonderful. But there's a challenge when you're really good at loving. Because telling people the consequence of their action can sometimes feel as if it's not very loving. That second challenge, the reputation of the church, of Christians. We don't have the reputation in our society of being a community of love, of grace, and of acceptance. We have the reputation of being judgmental, closed off, and self-righteous, and it makes things hard. And third, and perhaps the most challenging, is the view of morality that our culture has. So more and more, one of the primary marks of morality, according to our society, is the refusal to judge other people. And if you tell someone what they're doing is wrong and will lead to harmful results, it can be seen not just as offensive, but as morally repugnant, as evil. So how do we address these three challenges? Let's talk about our disposition. Let's talk about friendship. You know, the truest and the greatest friend is not the one who always tells the other person what the person wants to hear. The truest and greatest friend is one who really loves, who is always there, who always has the friend's back, but is willing to say the hard but needed word. If we're going to embrace the identity, which I think the Lord has blessed us with, not our work, it's God's grace that the Lord has blessed us with this identity of love. If we're going to embrace this fully and completely, it will mean being willing to be that friend who says the hard word. It will mean valuing the friend more than we value the friendship. Being willing to sacrifice, being willing to say that person will never speak to me again, but I'm going to speak to that person in love, in grace, in gentleness, and in patience. But I know they may reject me after this, but I love them too much. I will accept their rejection because they need to hear this. And if we refuse that, then we're really, I think, refusing the identity the Lord has given us as a community of love. And I don't expect we will. I expect, you know, we should, because that's who the Lord's made us to be. So let's talk about that reputation issue. And this is tough. Particularly if you're ministering among people my age or younger. So 40s and below. The expectation that you will receive in the community when you find out, when they find out you're a Christian, is that you will be a judger of their actions, a condemner of them, someone who would not be their friend and not even like them at all. And so this can be a great challenge, but an encouragement to us to show the lie of it. So that every single word we speak is measured. Every single action we take is thought about. So that we, in every circumstance, are showing how much we love the people of our community. So that through our actions, through our word, through our sacrificial generosity and kindness, we demonstrate day in and day out that we're not holier than you, we're not better than you, that we love you, we accept you, we celebrate you, and we want you to know the full truth. And sometimes that means the full warning of Christ. So that third and the deeply challenging one, the hurdle that we have to overcome, the immorality of calling out other people's actions as evil. It's going to be tough, but not impossible. There are some things that we do need to confront. There are some idols that need to be knocked down. And this is one of them. And you know, I think there's hope because people know it. People know this idea that there isn't wrong, there isn't right, doesn't work. People know that their actions have consequences. People can look at their own life, their own choices, and see that what they've done and what's been done to them has harmed and hurt in deep ways. And so just from the experience of our world, they know that this belief is a lie. And so if with love and gentleness and grace and persistence, we share the hope and the truth of the gospel, I think we can overcome all three of these hurdles. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll be accepted. That's what we're going to look at next week, is what happens when this rejection ramps up. What happens when it begins tearing apart families? What happens when it begins costing us physically and emotionally and socially? Because it will. Because no matter how skillful we are at this, we will be rejected. No matter how much we're rejected, we come back to that hope that the Lord loves us. Loves them too. That's why he sent us to them. That he loves us. I think there's one more hope we have to overcome all three of these hurdles. And we find it in the story of Jesus' life and death. Jesus came with the hope of heaven. He came to preach and to show and to share the reality of what it's like to have your God walking among you, and it is glorious. Amen. And it's coming back. He also came to warn about the condemnation of dying and living apart from the one hope the Lord provides through his Son. And then Jesus went to the cross. And he took the condemnation that all of his people owed the Lord, and he paid it. See, this is how, at the very heart, we can escape the trap of judgmentalism. To remember that we all come broken, but the Lord paid for our debts out of love and compassion, just as he's willing to pay for theirs, eager to have paid for them on the cross. And when we come with that hope, with the reality that our Lord loves us so much that he took on our condemnation upon himself, and we use that sacrificial model for our love, then we have a hope that's born out in the resurrection, that new life will come. Let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And for your everyday instruction about preaching your whole word, about sharing the truth of the hope and the joy, and sharing the truth of the consequences. I ask for your grace upon everyone here, that you would give us wisdom to know when to speak the word of truth, of hope and joy and salvation, and when to show the truth that if they reject that one hope, that they will have to face the consequence of their behavior and choices. I ask that you would give us a deep love for the people around us, for family members who've hurt us, for neighbors who are obnoxious, for the strangers in the street that we see hurting. I pray that you would help us love them so much that it hurts, that we might be filled with compassion as you are filled with compassion. So that whether we speak the words of hope that your Son came and died for our sins, or we speak the word of warning that without him there is no hope, that we would speak with the love that Christ has. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord of all hope, of all joy and all love be with you and fill you with his presence and with his great compassion. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you, everybody. It's good seeing you. Everyone on Zoom as well. And I hope you guys have a great Thanksgiving.